Why does a man disobey the Lord? I mean willfully, knowingly disobey the Lord. When he knows that it's going to ruin his life, make him miserable, and secure for him shame and remorse at the judgment seat of Christ. Why does a man allow himself to get addicted to alcohol, for instance? When he knows it's going to destroy his body, it's going to probably cause his job to be in jeopardy, it's going to hurt and embarrass his family, it's going to cause his life to fall to pieces. Why does he do it? Why does a man or a woman, for that matter, any of these could be women, I'm just using man generically, why does a man or a woman get involved with somebody of the opposite sex? Being married themselves, knowing that it's going to hurt their mate, probably destroy their marriage, probably contribute to the emotional instability of their children. Why do they do it? Why do they allow themselves to move into sins like that? Now, maybe they're extreme examples. Why do all of us allow the little sins to linger on? The little ones that just kind of destroy our fruitfulness for the Lord Jesus Christ and sap our spiritual energies, make us unhappy, hold back the Lord's work, bring shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Just the little things, like our worry or our impatience or our temper or our unkindness or our gossip. We know better. We know the consequences of sin. We see it in the Word. We hear it expounded week after week. Why do we let it linger on? Maybe a study of Solomon will help us understand a little better. He knew the will of God. He knew what God wanted him to do. Maybe we ought to just review what he knew so we can see this story in its proper framework. Open your Bible tonight, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Children of Israel were on the threshold of the promised land. God was giving them instructions for their behavior in the land. Moses is speaking, revealing to them the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land where thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and Girgashites and Amorites and Canaanites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, and his daughter shalt thou not take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. Clear enough? Could you mistake or misunderstand what God said to his people? Solomon had that word from God. Do not marry the people of the surrounding nations. And he lists seven of them. Turn over to chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt surely set in king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a foreigner over thee, who is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to that end, that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, shall henceforth return no more that way. But you got that? That's pretty clear, isn't it? He shall not multiply horses. Particularly, he shall not go down to Egypt to get horses. Okay? Verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Clear enough? He's not to multiply wives. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Clear enough. He's not to multiply horses, wives, or silver and gold. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, and to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. He's not to multiply horses, he's not to go to Egypt for them particularly, he's not to take many wives to himself, and he's not to accumulate a great deal of silver and gold. Now, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 10, please. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 26. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. And he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots, and with the king at Jerusalem. Well, if he had chariots and horsemen, he must have had horses. Sure enough, he did. Down in verse 28, it says, And Solomon had horses, and look where he got them. Brought out of Egypt. And Kiri, the king's merchants, received them at a price. And the chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites. And for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. They all bought horses in Egypt, including Solomon. He multiplied horses. Just the very thing God told him not to do. And he got them from Egypt. And in chapter 11 and verse 1 we read, But King Solomon loved many foreign wives in addition to the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Some of the very same peoples God listed back in Deuteronomy 7 and said, Don't intermarry with them. This is really kind of difficult to understand. This man's supposed to be wise. One of the wisest men who ever lived. He had divine wisdom to rule his nation in justice and righteousness. In truth, look down at verse 3. It says, And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Now look back at chapter 10 for another moment, too, please, because I want to show you that he not only multiplied women, wives, and horses, but the third one, too. Verse 14 of chapter 10. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Look at verse 23. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth in riches as well as wisdom. Verse 27. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made it to be in the as the sycamore trees that are at Shephelah for abundance. Why? He had so much silver in Jerusalem, you just couldn't believe it. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know there's a lot of stones in Jerusalem. And if Solomon has much silver as stones, I'm telling you, he was worth a lot of money. I think that might be just a little bit poetically speaking. I can hardly conceive of as much silver as stones in Jerusalem. But anyway, God had warned him of the consequences of disobedience. Look at chapter 9, please, in verse 6. But if ye shall turn at all from following me, you or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. And this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be as a proverb and a byword among all people. Now there it is. What God told him to do, what he did, and what God promised him the consequences would be. I mean, that's as clear as it could be. He probably had as much revelation from God as how God wanted him to live as the king of Israel, as you and I have, with the whole scripture and the New Testament revelation and all God's word to us as far as what God would be pleased in our lives. Yet he fails. And he falls into the most despised sin in God's sight, the sin of idolatry. You can see it in chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Idolatry. Why? Why did he do it? Let's talk about the cause for Solomon's disobedience in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 11. Now, when we speak of disobedience, we're talking about all these things, but we're really referring to the capstone and culmination of his disobedience. That is this dread sin of idolatry. What brought Solomon through this series of violations of God's law to this atrocity where he bowed down and worshipped idols? Well, one thing, it was his flesh. He had a sin nature just like you and I have. And he yielded to it. It was an expression of his flesh. But that flesh expressed itself in a particular way, I think, in Solomon's life. Somewhere in Solomon's reign, he began a practice that resulted in his downfall, and I think it was this. He began to block out one little area of his life from God's control. He would say, well, my case is different. God really doesn't mean that. Or, certainly, there are exceptions to rules like that in the Scripture. And so he'd block that area out. And he would be blinded to that sin in his life by rationalization and excuse. And then he'd be that farther from his God, because that guilt that would result would hinder his fellowship with God. And before you know it, it would be another area that he was blocking out. And one thing was leading to another. And he was closing his eyes to the Word and shielding himself from the rays of divine wisdom that come through the Word. Now, I think probably the thing that led to it was Solomon's fleshly desire to exceed all the kings of the earth in the outward display of greatness. See, there was a great deal of competition between the kings of the earth in Solomon's day. Every one of them wanted to prove that he was the greatest, that he had more and could do more than anybody else. And so he could probably rationalize what he was doing by saying, well, look, Lord, if I could show the kings of the earth that Israel is the greatest kingdom on earth and I'm the greatest king, that would really bring glory to you, wouldn't it, God? I mean, they would know that Jehovah is our God and Jehovah allowed us to have all this greatness and this glory, and it would bring glory to you. And so he probably excused one sin after another, telling himself that it really would be honoring to the Lord if he did that. I mean, in order to prove that Jehovah was the greatest, Solomon felt like he needed power. So he went down to Egypt and got horses. Horses represented power in his day. They were like nuclear weapons today and intercontinental multiple warhead ballistic missiles. That horses represented power in Solomon's day. So he wanted power. He thought power would glorify the Lord. He went after power. In order to prove that his nation was the greatest and so his God was the greatest, he needed wealth. So he taxed the people heavily. He put a tremendous burden of taxation on them. And he accumulated silver and gold, which he used to decorate the palace and the temple with exquisite art. He also needed wives, because there's a great deal of rivalry between kings as to who had the largest harem. A later Persian king, not in Solomon's day, but some years later, was reputed to have had 12,000 wives. And if Solomon were going to prove that his kingdom was the greatest and use that to glorify Jehovah, then he needed wives to prove that. Now, I'm convinced that Solomon was a lustful man. It says he loved many foreign women. Any man that loves many women is a lustful man. But I don't think that what we find in verse 3 is all attributed to lust, frankly. I don't even know how any man could get to know 1,000 women, let alone be a husband to them. I mean, that's absolutely absurd. It's impossible. No, I won't make any comments about the women's retreat. But anyway, Solomon's harem included 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, the wives were princesses. They were women of royal blood. They were, if most likely, the daughters of foreign kings. And his marriage to them was used to seal and settle treaties and to increase his prestige and his reputation among the kings of the earth. In addition to those 700 princesses who had royal blood, there were 300 concubines. Now, those princesses were the problem. They were the ones who turned his heart away from the Lord. One compromise leads to another in Solomon's life, you see, until his heart is turned away from God. And that's the way it happens in our lives, too. We compromise one little area. We excuse it. We rationalize it. It's the flesh. If we would face it for what it was at the outset, then we would have victory over it. But we excuse it. We say, well, you know, our case is different. We have good reason for doing this. Doesn't matter what the Word of God says. And once we take that first step, the next step is easier, and the next step is easier yet, and on it goes, until we're far away from God, and we've totally apostatized, and we're bringing reproach on the name of the Lord, and embarrassment to the people of God, and sometimes ruination to our own families and our own lives. We close our eyes to the Word. It all begins when we block out one area of our lives to the will of God. When we begin to compromise with the flesh and rationalize it away. I think I've told you before about a man in my first church. I can use men in my former pastorates because then nobody knows them, you know. Can't use illustrations too readily from here. But I can remember being downtown Fort Worth in my first pastorate. Met a man who had attended my church for a while, and I hadn't seen him for a while. I missed people in that church because there were only 100 folks there, and I knew them all. If you don't show up, most likely I won't know that, unless I check with the green slips, which I do once in a while. Generally speaking, you know, there I missed somebody. And I said to him, hey, I haven't seen you for a while. Where you been? Well, he says, I've decided I'm not going to go to church anymore. Oh, how come? Well, he said, I've just decided, been listening to some other preachers on tape. He said, I've decided that God doesn't expect me to go to church every week if my attitude's wrong. Oh, tell me about it. Well, he said, that's legalistic. He said, I go to church, I sit there, and I chafe, and I fume, and I'd rather be home in bed. He said, I think God would be more honored if I stayed home in bed than to come with a bad attitude and wish I were home in bed. Huh? Yeah, it sounds good, doesn't it? It really sounds logical, reasonable. You don't want to be a legalist, have to do this, and you have to do that. No. What he failed to see was that God doesn't make us do anything. We have a will. We talked about that this morning. But God has some standards that He'd like us to follow, and He'd be pleased if we did. And He would be able to instruct us more and help us grow better if we would obey His Word. And the more we did, maybe we'd even learn to love it and have a good attitude about the whole thing. He didn't understand that truth. He was rationalizing and excusing a blatant, gross disobedience of the Word of God, which says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's pretty clear, folks. There's no question about Hebrews 10:25. Now, you can rationalize it away if you want. You can find good reasons for staying home. But unless you recognize it as the flesh and as only an excuse to disobey God's Word, it'll lead from one thing to another. The last I heard of that man when I left Fort Worth, he was far away from God, his life was in shambles, and I don't know whether he's back in fellowship with the Lord to this day. But that's the way the progression goes. We often talk about wanting God's will. We're talking a great deal about it in the morning services now. But you know what I found in a lot of Christians' lives, and sometimes in my own life too, I discover this. I want God's will if it agrees with my will. If it's what I want to do, it's fine. We have clever ways of convincing ourselves and others that we're really doing the will of God, sometimes even when it's contrary to the clear revelation of God's Word. And that is what Solomon was doing. That was the cause of Solomon's failure. It was the flesh. And the more we feed the flesh, the more it grows until it becomes an overpowering monster that consumes us. Leaves us in hopeless defeat and disgrace, spiritually speaking. Now that seems to have been the cause of Solomon's downfall and disobedience. Oh, he was a lustful man, yes, but it wasn't all lust. It was that desire to show God to be great, but using means and methods God was dishonored in his using because he had commanded him not to do it. I want you to look secondly at the character of Solomon's disobedience. Its nature, the description of it. How far did he really go? You know, there's a great debate in Bible commentaries as to whether Solomon really did actually go into these idol temples and bow down and worship the idols, or whether he merely permitted his wives to do that. They had foreign gods. They came from foreign countries. They brought their gods with them. Look at it in verse 4 again. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Now, it says he turned away after other gods. He went after Ashtoreth. He turned away and went after. I don't see how we could do those words justice by saying anything but that Solomon actually worshipped these foreign idols. And that's really unbelievable, isn't it? For a man like Solomon, who had all that divine wisdom, to bow down and actually worship an idol, Ashtoreth, Milcom. Verse 6 says his affections were divided. It says, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. He was halting between the two. He wanted to be a Jehovah worshiper. He also wanted to be an idol worshiper. And he was vacillating back and forth and he couldn't seem to get it all together. In verse 7 it says, then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that's before Jerusalem. That's probably the Mount of Olives. Actually built a pagan temple on the Mount of Olives. And for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Solomon didn't go out there with his own little two hands and hammer and nails and build a temple for these gods. But he had them built. He commanded them to be built. He paid for them with the taxation he had extracted from the people. I mean, this is unbelievable. The depths to which this man is falling. He is associated with these pagan gods who are known for their immorality and atrocities that accompany their worship. Atrocities and immorality. It's unbelievable. And we don't see any evidence in the scripture that he repented. It's entirely possible that Solomon died a man far from God, apostate. I can't prove that. But there's nothing in the story that tells us he got it all straightened out and repented. I want you to notice one little phrase in verse 4, please. It says, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Can I talk about that for a moment? When Solomon was old, old age does not safeguard us from sin. It does not protect us from temptation. As a matter of fact, temptations of different kinds, particularly, may increase as we get older. Sometimes the older we get, the more self-centered we become. Sometimes the more harsh and intolerant of other people we become. Sometimes we're less willing to trust the Lord and rest in Him and believe that He's in control of our lives and working all things together for good and to wait for Him. Sometimes we become less gracious with other people, more set in our ways so that we won't listen to them. Particularly when they have ideas that contradict ours. Old age does not necessarily immunize us from temptation and sin. And as the years come, we need to live daily in the presence of God and yield ourselves afresh to Him, moment by moment. And when we see little evidences of fleshliness creeping in, we need to deal with them. And as we realize that we're becoming a problem to people through contentiousness, then we need to say, God, help me with this. And acknowledge it as sin and confess it to Him and then renew that spirit of yieldedness and move on. Old age is not a guarantee against sin. But there's an application here for you young people too. What was the cause of Solomon's problem? How did he get in this mess in the first place? He got in it by marrying unbelieving women. Women who did not share his faith in Jehovah. And the day may come when some of you will try to say, yes, but we're in love. I know he's an unbeliever. I know she hasn't come to know Christ yet, but we're in love and we can work it out. And he's religious anyway. And he'll come to church and I'll get him saved. Well, it doesn't usually work out that way. Sometimes it does. There are exceptions to the rule. But in most cases, it doesn't. The statistics are against you. And rather than two on-fire Christians, what usually happens is life goes on with one unbeliever and one carnal Christian who's dragged into sin by that unbelieving mate. God's word says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's God's standard. And if we violate it for any reason, walk into a situation with our eyes wide open, knowing we're marrying an unbeliever, we're going to pay the price for it. And there is a price. There is always a price attached to sin. Always. And we'll pay it. And I guarantee it won't be a happy one either. The word is clear. We cannot rationalize it away. All right, so much for the character of Solomon's disobedience. I want you to look finally at the consequences in verses 9 to 13. It says in verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared unto him twice. The Lord was angry with him. God had good reason to be angry. He had talked to Solomon two times, evidently audibly. He had actually revealed himself in that tangible way to this man. What an honor. What a privilege. A direct revelation from God. And that makes his sin even more pitiful, doesn't it? To realize that this man had experienced a revelation from God. And it makes it even more pitiful for us when we fall into sin, having known what it means to walk with Christ and to enjoy his fellowship and to see him reveal himself in his word and to experience his blessing upon our lives, and then to turn from that and walk headlong into sin and disobedience to the word. It's a pretty pitiful thing, but lots of Christians are doing it. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God, who had appeared unto him twice. The more light we have, the more responsibility we have before the Lord. So God said, or he had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Okay, he warned him. He was angry with him because not only did he reveal himself to him, but he warned him about this very thing. We saw that warning back in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Now here's the discipline, verse 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done by thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely tear the kingdom away from thee, and will give it unto thy servant. The kingdom is to be rent from Solomon, torn away from him. But because of David, his father, who was faithful to the Lord, except in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah, there's two little qualifications here, evidences of God's mercy and grace. The first one's in verse 12. God says, notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I'll tear it out of the hand of thy son. I won't do it in your lifetime, but after you die, Solomon. Howbeit, verse 13, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. I won't do it in your lifetime, and I'll leave your descendants one tribe to rule. But the other 10, because one tribe was kind of amalgamated into Judah, but the other 10, they're going to be torn away from the Davidic house. And that's God's discipline upon him. That wasn't going to be easy for Solomon even to face, even though it was going to be after his death, for him to recognize that prospect was very difficult for him. When God deals with us and warns us and reveals himself to us through the word, he wants us to submit. And if we refuse to submit, then he's going to discipline. I mean, he has to. He wants to show the world that he loves us and he hates sin even in his children, and so he's going to discipline us. And the price of sin is high. And Israel suffered for this sin for hundreds of years to come. It was a high price to pay. Up until this time, Solomon's kingdom had been peaceful and prosperous. But now it was going to be visited with problems and troubles and adversities of every description. In verse 14, it says, the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. And so the Edomites come and invade him. In verse 23, and God stirred up another adversary, Rezin, who was the king of Syria. And then over in verses 26 and the verses that follow, God speaks to a young man who has a great talent and who Solomon had promoted to a position of leadership. And he says to this man, Jeroboam, I'm going to give you 10 tribes of Israel, and you're going to rule them. Solomon found out about it. And Solomon becomes fearful, anxious, and consumed with jealousy and wrath. Can you imagine this man who began his reign by asking God for wisdom, and God was so pleased and gave him that wisdom, and ruled in righteousness for many years, now turns from God, worships idols, and now is going to lose his kingdom and dies a disgraced old man, fearful, ashamed, and running from God, and consumed with envy and jealousy and wrath. Kind of hard to believe, isn't it? What a contrast with the man he once was. You say, it would never happen to me. No, sirree. It will never happen to me. The best application I can find in all of Scripture from the life of Solomon is the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. It says, if a man therefore think he stand, let him take heed, lest he fall. You think you got it all together? Your head's high? You got victory over sin? You're walking in fellowship with the Lord? Things are going well? It couldn't happen to me, you say. Yet could. Satan's a powerful being. Our flesh is far weaker than we think it is. And it's capable of any kind of sin and shame. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. God doesn't want us to be boasting about our strength, just humbly submitting to him day by day, just daily scrutinizing our lives to see if there be any area that we blocked out from the searchlight of his word and the revelation of his will. And then to keep searching the word and learning the word and applying the word to our lives to see if there's some area in our lives that we've kind of blocked out, shielded, some blind spot that we're rationalizing because we love it. We love our sin. And then from that point on, it's just a matter of being conscious of his presence and dependent upon his power moment by moment to live the victorious Christian life. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Let's pray.